Parshas Balak is one of those parshas that relatively rare, where the entire parsha, almost the entire parsha, is one narrative from beginning to end. Even the end, the story of the Znus with the Benos Moav and Shittim, even that's connected according to Chazal. Chazal say that was Bilam's suggestion to Moab to entrap them with women. But in any event, the entire parasha is basically one single narrative, the story of Bilam, how Balak and Moab hired Bilam to curse the Jews, how Bilam vacillated, he was going to go, he wasn't going to go, eventually he went, the entire story about the angel and the donkey, then all the altars he built, and then his multiple attempts to curse, and God, the climax, God foiling the curse, turning it into brachas, as we say in Dvarim. We say, "Vlo ava Hashem Elokecha l'shmo el Bilam." God refused to listen to Bilam. "Vayafach Hashem Elokecha elcha es haklala ki yahevcha Hashem Elokecha." He turned the klalas into brachas because Hashem loves us. That's basically the story of Bilam, beginning to end, the story of Parshas Balak. That's what we learn about. So, a fundamental question we have to consider here is, what do we believe? What does the Torah believe about curses? Bilam's curses, curses in general, is Klala something that actually works? And Hashem not made this tremendous chesed for us and foiled the Klala? Would the Klala have actually worked, or is Klala just nonsense and superstition? What would Bilam have actually done? What do people do in general when they curse? Do we believe there's any power to curses? It turns out that this is something of a machlokas, starting from the Gemara, the Midrashim, and then going down to Rishonim and Achronim. And we find that there are major opinions in the Torah on both sides. The Psukim seem to imply that, at face value, that Bilam actually, at least Bilam, who was good at his job, at least Bilam would have been able to successfully curse. Both the simple reading of the whole Pasha, that Pasuk in Varim we read, the Torah says it was a great chesed, Hashem loves us. The implication is that it was a tremendous favor for us. Had Hashem not done what he did, the consequences would have been dire, would have been disastrous. Similarly, everyone brings a Pasuk in Micha. Hashem is upset at Klal Yisrael for behaving badly, for doing chet, for not obeying him. So the Navi says that Klal Yisrael is ungrateful. Klal Yisrael are lacking a karas atov. The Navi says in Micha, Zecharna mayat Balak melech Moab. Just remember what Balak's idea, Balak's plan to defeat the Jews was. Ma'ano, so Bilam ben Bar, and Bilam's response. Menashitim ad ha-Gilgal l'man das, because Hashem, again, tzedakah of Hashem. Hashem did a great tzedakah for you by foiling Bilam. Again, some learn that Mayat Balak refers to the eights of the Shittim and the Znos, but the simple reading of the Pasuk refers to the Klala. And again, everyone is medayik from this Pasuk. Hashem considers it a great favor, you know, for which we have not repaid him with gratitude, but a great favor Hashem did for us by foiling the curses of Bilam. Again, the implication is that had Bilam been able to go ahead with his plan, the plan of Balak and Bilam, we would have been in deep trouble. And this is the opinion of the Gemara. There is a Gemara that appears in at least three or four different places, plus Midrashim. The Gemara says Bilam's great skill, it wasn't just magic, like in stories, like in fantasy stories. It wasn't just a question of magic. What Bilam was able to do, the Gemara says, he was able to harness and focus the anger of Hashem. It says that Hashem gets angry once a day for one moment. The Gemara brings a pasuk, Kael Zoem B'chol Yom. God is anger, God is furious every day, but only for a very brief period of time. Kama Zama, what's the duration of this fury? Rega, a moment, and how long is a rega? Mar gives a minuscule, very, very brief period of time. One out of Chameshes Ribo, 50,000, Shmonas Alafim, 8,000, Shmona Meos, 800, Shmona Mushmona, 88. So one over that out of an hour. A very, very brief period of time. And nobody knows exactly when that time is. Nobody can figure out, can discern, can calculate exactly when that moment is, except for Bilam. That was Bilam's great skill. That's what the Torah means when it says about Bilam, Yodea Das Elyon, he knows the mind of God. He knows that's what he knows. He knows when that moment is that he can successfully curse. And that's what the Navi means when he says what Bilam tried to do and Hashem foiled him. What Hashem did was, not that he stopped him from cursing. What Hashem did was, Shlo ka'asti b'mei Bilam harashim. I didn't get angry. I suspended my anger during that period of Bilam. So we'll have to see. The Rishonim are going to ask, if he suspended his anger, Then why did he have to stop Bilam from cursing? Why did he have to do two things? But anyway, that's what the Gemara says. He suspended his anger for the duration. Had he not done that, it'll Malay Kaasti, had Hashem actually gotten angry, and Bilam would have been able to harness that anger, Klal Yisrael would have been basically toast. Lo Nishtayim Yisraneim Shal Yisrael, Saru Dupalat, Klal Yisrael would have been destroyed. That's what Bilam said to Balak. He said, Ma Ekov Lo Kabokel, Ma Ezom Lo Zam Hashem. Bilam said, what can I do? Hashem is not cursing them. Meaning that Bilam's whole approach, Bilam's whole technique was to harness and focus and amplify the anger of Hashem. If Hashem is angry, Bilam can direct it toward Klal Yisrael, he can magnify it, he can sharpen, he can focus it. But if Hashem is not getting angry, Bilam says, I myself have no power. That is the Gemara. The Gemara then goes on. This Gemara is in Brachas and Sanhedrin and Avodah Zarah, the same Gemara, Drashim. The Gemara then has a story that it says that there was a certain troublemaker, a min, a tzeduki, a certain Russia who was bothering Rabbi Shua ben Levi. Rabbi Shua ben Levi also knew how to figure out when this moment of divine anger was. It's a trick involving a rooster, and then when the rooster's color changes a little bit. Exact details. Don't try this at home. I'm not sure we know how to do it anyway, but the Gemara itself says he had a plan to curse, to punish this Russia by using this rooster method to determine when the moment of divine anger was. And once, when he planned on doing it, he fell asleep for that moment. He dozed off. So he said, I see, I'm not supposed to play around with this kind of thing. And he forewent his plan. He stopped doing it. And that was the same trick as Bilam. The Gemara originally says nobody but Bilam knew how to do it. Then it says, and there was one, Rabbi Shua ben Levi knew how to do it too. So that is the approach of Chazal. Multiple Gemaras, Midrashim, that on the one hand, Bilam did not actually have magic powers of his own to curse. On the other hand, what he knew was, he knew how to discern and harness the anger of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which would apparently bring drastic consequences upon the target of his wrath. Tosfos, in a couple of places, has an interesting question. Tosfos says, if it's only a moment, if you only have a tiny, tiny period, even if you figure out when it is, you know it's at 9:52 and 3 seconds and 4 chalakim, you know exactly when it is. What can you do? You only have a microsecond to do something, man. What can you say? What can you do in that period? So Tosfos says he could say one word. He could say kalem, destroy them. One trad in Tosfos. Another trad in Tosfos is you only have to start your klala. Once you start, once you start in that window, even if you say it for a longer period of time, you can continue. Post can try to learn out things about if you start saying kriyashma, I think, when during the zman kriyashma, you continue afterward. But Tosfos has two pshatim. One pshat is that he fit an entire word. I guess Hashem knew who kalem was. He had in mind kalem Jews, kalem somebody, kalem my enemies. Another pshat is that you have to start during that period. In one version of Tosfos says he wanted to say kalem, and Hashem flipped it around and said melech. It says truas melech bo, the friendship of Rashi says the friendship of the melech, the friendship of Hashem is with the Jews. Chazal famously say that from the brachas of Bilam we see what his klalos were. The brachas were Hashem reflected his brachas, inverted his klalos into brachas. He wanted to say kalem in that 1 second, and Hashem said melech. However, everything else came, and what all his other brachas were, so that Tosfos says. That's a riot to the second shot of Tosfos, that you have more than an instant. Once you start, you can say lots of things. That's why that Tosfos brings it as a riot, that you can say more than one word. According to the second shot, you can say as many words as you need as long as you start during that moment. But the first Tranatosis must have some other terrors to that question. In any event, once again, this is the opinion of Chazal, pretty unanimously, that Bilam did have power, not his own power, not the ability to arbitrarily do things, but his power was to locate and harness the anger of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There is one other Gemara about the power of cursing in general, not about Bilam specifically. This Gemara occurs in Makkos. Makkos, in the second parak of Makkos, discusses someone who kills Bishogeg and goes to the Eir Miklat. So the halacha is, the person who ran to the Eir Miklat has to stay there until the Kohen Gadol dies. So the Mishnah says that the mothers of the Kohanim Gadolim used to provide food and goodies to the victims, the people in the Eir Miklat. They didn't want them to pray that their son, the Kohen Gadol, should die. If they would be miserable in there, they would be desperate to get out. They would pray the Kohen Gadol dies so they can leave. The mother worried about her son, so she would give them food and clothing and things they would need so they shouldn't daven or curse the Kohen Gadol to die. So the Gemara says the implication is that had they actually gone ahead and cursed the Kohen Gadol, he would have died. We bring a pasuk in Mishle. It says, "Kill laschinim lo tavo." An empty curse, a curse in vain, a curse that's not deserved, has no effect. So what do we care? Let them curse. Let them pray for him to die. If he doesn't deserve to die, he won't die. So the Gemara brings an answer That's true. If the Kohen Gadol was completely blameless, completely innocent, he would have been immune to curses. However, that's only if it's chinam. It's only if he's completely blameless. They were at fault. They should have prayed. They should have been mevakesh makash baruch Hu. They should have prayed for rachmanas, for the grace of makash baruch Hu, that these bad things, murders and death and accidents, tragedy, shouldn't happen. And if something happened, it must be to some extent their fault that they didn't pray, and that's why they're not totally blameless. And therefore, apparently, the klala can land. So from the Gemara, we see kind of very interesting points. On the one hand, the Gemara starts from the pasuk in Mishlei, "Kil aschinam lo tavo," an empty curse will have no effect. On the other hand, if you're not totally blameless, the curse may have an effect. And again, it doesn't mean that the Urchayev Misa for the failing to prevent the tragedy, then the curse again wouldn't make a difference. If they were going to die anyway, the curse again wouldn't make a difference. It seems from the Gemara that if you have a certain level of chet, a certain level of fault, then if someone curses you, you may be in trouble. If nobody curses you, you might get away with it. So the Gemara does seem to indicate, again, that there are cases where a curse might take effect, not if you're totally innocent, but combined with some level of fault, some level of sin, plus a curse, the person may be in trouble.
What's the difference in this case between a regular tefillah?
So
you can have tefillah for,
and they don't even if you read some story,
because you need that.
Well, that's really the question. The most of the tefillah we do is for good. We pray for health, for Mashiach, for boys to be saved in Israel from terrorists. And most of the things we pray for are for good. If you're deliberately praying for bad for someone else, that's not so simple. You can pray for Hashem to be good to you, but to pray, the Mishnah uses the language of pray. The Gemara kind of combines that with curse. The Gemara seems to imply that a negative prayer is like a curse and is less effective than a positive prayer. That to negatively affect somebody else, even if you can't stand to gain from it, to hurt somebody else is not going to happen unless it's called kol aschina.
They are very clear about disciplining our enemies.
Yes. So that is a good point. And
several of them.
That is a good point. And I just
also they should want to hear we talk about.
Yeah, Vlam Al Shinim.
So there are a lot of places where we
that is a good point. Yes, okay. So about the Simanim, I just have to take advantage of this to mention one of my favorite things, Meiri. The Meiri who had a fairly rationalistic worldview to begin with. Meiri could not accept that the Simanim are like magical, supernatural things. Meiri says the Simanim were inspirations for tshuva. Everything you eat is to remind you to worship Hashem and do tshuva. So he says, for example, when you eat a rimon and you say, Shagir b'zichu yaseinu, you need to remind us, we have to do tshuva, we have to have lots of zichuyas. And when we get to the enemies, when we say, we eat the date, and we say, Shitamu sonenu, he says, who are the true sonim of a person? He says, the averas, evil deeds, he says. He says, Rosh Hashanah, we have enough to worry about, he says, that we're not worrying about our physical enemies. We're directing ourselves toward ourselves and our spiritual improvement. Now, I know that's not the consensus. Most people learn, as you said, that it means their enemies.
What about the Shmoneh Esrei?
Yes. So we say three times a day in Shmoneh Esrei. We do say V'lam Malshinim Alti Tikva. So you're right. So when it comes to real Rishayim, it seems that it's less of an issue. The issue here is Kil Laschinim. Mikal is someone who's not really a Rush, who doesn't deserve. You're right. A real Rush, it seems, and the Gemara itself we brought before. The Gemara says it was a certain Min or a certain Tzeduki who was bothering Rabbi Shua ben Levi, and he did contemplate whether to have him killed directly. And you're right. That's a good question. The Rishonim themselves, the Tosfos in various places, touch on that. Tosfos says, well, at the end of the Gemara, when he changed his mind and decided not to curse him dead, it says the halacha is, he brings sort of what you asked. It says the halacha is tzedukim or minim, different kinds of rishayim, marid nevelam alan. You can't actually kill him directly, but you can drop him into a pit and take away the ladder, and you can indirectly cause him to die. So why can't you daven for him to die? Why can't you curse him to die? Tosfos asks that question. Tosfos says that you can do it yourself, but to invoke divine forces, that's worse. To try to get Hashem to do it, that's a different thing. You shouldn't invoke divine punishment. What the svara for that is, not so simple. And I agree, right? But what you're saying every day in davening, we say Lam Al Shinim. So that's an interesting question. But here, primarily, we're focusing on people who are not Rishayim, on people who are might have some level of avera, but are not really Rishayim. And there, the Gemara says it is a kill laschinim. But if he has some level of sin, even if he's not an outright Rashi, he's a Kohen Gadol. He might have been a tzaddik, but if he has some level of rishus, but not trying hard enough to prevent tragedy, the klala can hurt him. So Unlike Chazal, however, we seem to learn in the original Gemaras we read that the Klala of Bilam would have been effective. There are a number of Rishonim who learn that the Klala of Bilam had no power at all, not even to harness the divine anger. What Bilam would have done, nothing would have happened at all. Bilam had no power, even had he done exactly what he wanted to do, nothing at all would have happened. So the question is, if that's so, we have all the questions we asked originally. Why did the Torah make such a big deal? Why did Hashem make this whole nace to save Klal Yisrael? Why does we have a whole parsha about it? Why does the Torah remind us in Dvarim and Micha and Treyaser? Why does the Torah keep reminding us what a great chesed Hashem did? What was the chesed? Let him talk. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Who cares what Bilam said? So this question is asked by the Ibn Ezra, Bar Albag, Nabar Benel. So they all have different explanations for why it was important, why Hashem was interested in stopping Bilam, assuming he had no actual power. The Ben Ezra says that Hashem knew that the Jews would eventually sin, for example, at Balpar in the end of the parasha, and had Bilam initially cursed them, even though his curse was worthless, people who would know about the curse and then would have heard about the great Magepha, the catastrophe that befell Klal Yisrael, they would have assumed that the punishment was really because of Bilam's curse. They would have given Bilam the credit for the curse. The Ben Ezra doesn't really explain why we care about that. So let him get credit. I mean, so the world is not fair all the time, but what was the big deal? Why do we, Klal Yisrael, care if Bilam would have gotten credit for the curse? The Ben Ezra says it was l'chvod Yisrael. It was for the glory and honor of Yisrael that people shouldn't assume that Bilam's curse was effective. But, you know, what does that mean? I mean, we're not, you know, this is not a playground battle where it bothers you that your enemy gets credit. I mean, practically speaking, what difference does it make? Why was there a lack of covenant of Yisrael if Bilam would have gotten credit for cursing them? So the Ralbach speaks this out. The Ralbach says you could learn it would be a Chilul Hashem. You could learn that just like Moshe always tells Hashem, he says, if you don't take them into Eretz Yisrael, they're going to say, we built the Chilul Hashem. They're going to say, Hashem can't do it. So for your own covenant, we ask Hashem, that's the way some of the Farshim explain, maybe God, Levnevenem, Leman Shmo Be'ava, according to some explanations, Leman Shmo means for your covenant, that your nation shouldn't be in Golus, you should do it, which again is a theme we find in the Torah all the time, which is fine. That would make a lot of sense. Except the Ralbag's objection to that is, the Ben Ezra's language is l'chvod Yisrael, it was for the glory of Yisrael, it doesn't say for the glory of God. And in general, Hashem keeps talking about what a chesed it is for us that he did. He doesn't say he did it for his own sake, he did it for a chesed to Klal Yisrael. So where exactly is the chesed to Klal Yisrael in preventing Bilam from taking credit for bringing harm to Klal Yisrael? That's another good question. How did he have that? That's another question the Rishonim asked. How did he develop his reputation if he really had no power? So, personally, I wouldn't be bothered so much by the question. I mean, people believe all kinds of things. People can be gullible. People believe all kinds of magicians and fraud. People have their reputation. But you're right. The Rishonim do ask the question. A number of Rishonim do. Chazal themselves, again, Chazal believed that Bilam did have power. Chazal say he earned his reputation specifically from the story of Sichon and Moab. It says that at the end of Chukas, it says that Moab conquered territory. They vanquished Sichon earlier and they conquered territory. That in that war, Bilam was responsible for that. Bilam, Sichon beat Moab or Moab beat Sichon? What happened to that in that parsha?
Ki Eish Yatza
Mecheshbon Achla or Moab, right?
Yeah.
I think it was Sichon who beat Moab.
Certainly,
Amon Moab Tiru B'Sichon. Amon Moab Tiru B'Sichon.
Certainly, Moab also beat Midian.
Midian, yes. But this, I think this refers to Sichon specifically. In any event, one of the great wars in the background to the story, Moab was credited. It says, Al-Kin Yomul HaMoshlim, Bo Cheshbon, Tibon of Zikon, and Er Sichon. The Chazal say, Bilam was involved, and... Oilach HaMoav, Avadatam Kamosh, right? So that Bilam, Moab had a great defeat, and Bilam was credited with bringing about that defeat. So Bilam's reputation was earned largely through his, as you were saying, Bilam developed a reputation somewhere, so and Chazal say it was developed through being influential in the victory of Sichon over Moab. So the Torah does call him a Navi. The Torah does call him a Navi. And again, so a Navi typically doesn't have power to do things, just to talk to Hashem or learn information or predict the future. There's a lot of discussion in the Midrashim and the Rishonim about the Torah calls him a Navi, the Torah calls him a Kosem, the Torah calls cursing, exactly what were his different skills, how are they related. I'm not going to focus today on the Nebuah aspect, just on what his power actually was. So he had a reputation, as you said, and according to Chazal, the reputation was deserved through what he had done with regard to Sichon and Moav. According to the Rishon, who learned, he had no power. So we'll discuss another approach to that question in a moment. So the Ben Ezra has this chat that it was that he would have gotten credit for it. The Ben Ezra also, though, deals with the question you just raised. The Ben Ezra says Bilam was an astrologer. Bilam, astrology, the Ben Ezra did believe in, and he believed that curses maybe not, but astrology yes. Bilam could predict the future via astrology. So Bilam was a very cunning person. Bilam would read the stars. He would learn when something bad was about to happen to somebody. And if he knew that tomorrow something bad was about to happen, Bilam would jump in the day before and say, curse, you're going to be in big trouble tomorrow. The next day something bad would happen. Nobody knew it was going to happen. And everyone would say, oh, Bilam, he must have done it. This is the logical fallacy of post hoc ergo propter hoc, you know, because, before, therefore, because. This is the theme of a number of classic fiction stories, Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur's Court, where he predicts an eclipse, and everyone and the natives think that he took away the sun. He must be a great magician. Apparently, it's based on a true story, they say. When Columbus was in 1505, and he was in Jamaica, I think, and he was having trouble, Christopher Columbus was having trouble with the natives, and they weren't cooperating with him, so he had an almanac with him. It's actually an almanac written by Rabbi Avraham Zacuto, a great Jewish astronomer. But he knew there was an eclipse coming, so he told the people of Jamaica, if you don't help me out, if you don't give me food that I need, you don't help me with my ships, I'm going to take away the moon or the sun or whatever it was. And then when the moon or sun went away, everyone was very scared of him. But this is a story that appears in a number. This is also an idea of one of the Gaonim, Rav Shmuel ben Chofni Gaon, says this was the dialogue between Moshe and Paro about Makas Tzvardeya. It says that Moshe asked Paro, when should I take away the Tzvardeya? Paro said, tomorrow. Tomorrow, and Paro was miserable. The Tzvardeya were all over the place. Why did he say tomorrow? Why not today? So Rav Shmuel ben Chofni Gaon says that Paro thought that Moshe was the same kind of charlatan that Bilam was. That Moshe knew the Tzvardeya was a natural thing and it would go away tomorrow. He thought that Moshe that would go away today, and he thought Moshe came to him right before it was going to go away. He thought Paro would say today, and he would get credit for it. So Paro thought he would outsmart Moshe and say tomorrow, and then they would go away today, and he would see Moshe's a fraud. Moshe, all right, you want tomorrow? Tomorrow it is. But to this idea, this is what the Ben Ezra says, that this is what Bilam would do also, and he would take credit, and that would be how he earned his reputation. He did have some magic powers, at least to predict the future. He parlayed that into a reputation for actually causing the future. So the Ben Ezra says that's why he had to say lo uchal avar es pi Hashem, and Bilam had to admit, I can't do anything against Hashem, and I can't do anything, period. All I can do is to sneakily take credit for things that would happen anyway. The Ralbag, as we mentioned, doesn't like the Ben Ezra. He thinks that the Ben Ezra doesn't sufficiently explain why it was called the Chesed for Yisrael. So the Ralbag has a kind of convoluted chat, similar to the Ben Ezra, that the problem was that people would give Bilam credit for the what was really an onesh v'kosh baruch hu, a punishment for the sin of Baal Par. The reason that was good for Klal Yisrael, that shouldn't happen, is because when Hashem brings punishments to people, what's the whole point of punishment? Why does Hashem bring punishment? Not because he's vindictive. Hashem wants what's good for us. He brings punishment as musr, that we should learn that we're doing wrong and we should improve ourselves. Punishment is only effective if we understand that what's happening to us is because we have to do tshuva. If we don't understand that, like if we think it's just chance or it's caused by a curse, by an evil person, it's not going to inspire us to do tshuva. We're not going to do tshuva, and even worse punishments, we'll be in even more trouble. So Hashem said it was a chesed for you that Bilam shouldn't get credit for cursing, so you'll realize that the onish was because of your sin, and you'll do tshuva. And that's what will lead to your ultimate good. A little convoluted, but that's how the Ralbag wants to explain the chesed to Klal Yisrael.
Another kasha, the whole approach of the Shonen. if Balaam didn't have any power, what was he doing? Why did he agree to go along with Moloch and to try and curse them?
So the Benazir kind of addresses that in the second piece when he says, that's why he said, deep ever the mirror, I'm sorry, Moloch. That's why he has to be dishonest and cagey and sneaky. And that's why he said, lo kalavras be Hashem. By telling Moloch, I can't do anything Hashem doesn't want, he was basically telling Moloch, I don't have a free hand. I can't do whatever I want. Now, even I guess without Hashem's special tzivah, he's learning. That's what Balaam was saying. I can try. I can take advantage. I can see if there's anything that's gonna. What did Balak think he was saying? I don't know. But what he really meant was, I'm just gonna see if I can. Something I can take credit for. But there's nothing. You're right. It's a little hard to understand what he was thinking, what he thought he would get away with. But
maybe something would happen.
Yes. Everything.
Well, he couldn't defy.
In a whole nation, there are always problems. Sorry.
He couldn't defy the king.
Right. I guess there's always things that go wrong. There's always nobody has a perfect life. I guess he thought there'd be something he could take credit for. I did at least that. I don't think it's a question. I don't know. A third approach is the Avraham Avinu. A very interesting approach. The Avraham Avinu, kind of his most interesting stuff. He was, of course, a politician at the highest levels of Spain and Portugal. So he's always had his most interesting when he talks about politics and sociology. He says the issue was morale. He says what one of the Jews' great assets in that time was that they had a reputation for being favored by God, for being supported by God. Anyone would start up with them, Hashem would make nisim. And that itself was a tremendous deterrent. People would think twice before starting up. That's why Amalek, Chazal say, did such a terrible thing, because by showing that you can fight Klal Yisrael and not be instantly destroyed, they weakened this halo of invincibility Klal Yisrael had. Rabbi Benel says that was what was going on here too. At this point in history, again, Klal Yisrael recovered or still had a certain level of reputation for being favored by Hashem, and everyone was scared to start off with them. Had Balaam gone ahead and cursed them, nothing would have actually happened physically. But people believed, again, Balaam had a reputation, however he earned it, Balaam had a reputation for being fearfully successful. Had the nation seen Balaam curse Klal Yisrael, and they would have believed that was effective, that itself would have been a problem for Klal Yisrael, because the nations would have said, ah, Balaam cursed them, now they're in trouble, now we can attack, now they're weak. It would have been a mistake, but at least it would have led to wars, and it would have led to problems. So in order to maintain this reputation for invincibility and impregnability, Hashem turned Balaam's klalos into brachas. And everyone said, oh my goodness, look what happened. Even Balaam, who set out to curse them, was foiled, and Hashem turned him around. And that, on the contrary, that magnified their perception of untouchability. And that's why he says, when the Meraglim that Yeshua sent, we read in the Haftarah, Parsha Shlach, when the Meraglim went to Racha Fazona, and she said, Lo kama od ruach b'ish, everyone's terrified, and our morale, the Canaanite morale, is zero, is where no one has any hope. The reason for that was, again, this was all psychology and morale. It was all about the perception of strength, which itself is a self-fulfilling prophecy and turns into strength. The mere fact that people believe that Klal Yisrael were invincible, and they believe that partly because of what Hashem did with Balaam, that itself gave them a tremendous morale advantage and helped them win against the guy, and helped the guy not attack them or not fight well. So that was the great test of the Klal Yisrael, and Arbenel said. It helped produce their reputation. It helped preserve their reputation for invincibility, even if it didn't actually do anything. The actual question of whether Klala can do anything or not, putting aside Chazal for a moment and the Rishonim on the Parsha, is actually a machlokas too. Moving now to the general Avera of Klala, the halacha is, it's a lav daraisa, biblical prohibition to curse another Jew. There are actually five or six different lavim in the Torah. Losikal cheresh, don't curse a deaf person. Nasi ba'am chalosar, don't curse a prince, a leader, a king. Elohim lo sekalel, don't curse a dayan, also don't curse the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Mekalel alavim los yumas, special category for cursing your parents. In general, from lo sekal cheresh, the prohibition against cursing even a deaf mute, Chazal darshan, it means don't curse anybody. Don't curse any Jew, even a cheresh, who can't hear you. And basically, there are in the lists of mitzvahs, there are several different mitzvahs. Don't curse a cheresh, meaning or any ordinary Jew, special lav, don't curse a king, don't curse a dayan, don't curse a Kodesh Baruch Hu. So the Rishonim ask, why does the Torah want you not to curse people? What's the big deal? You know, again, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Why does the Torah care if someone curses someone else? Again, kill us chinam l'tavo. So the Rambam in the Sefer Mitzvahs, the Rambam, of course, is the most famous of the rationalist Rishonim. The Rambam does not generally believe in most supernatural things outside miracles of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, outside the few specific nisim Hashem does. Rambam generally does not believe in supernatural powers as a day-to-day part of life. So what's the big deal about cursing? So the Rambam at great length says that cursing is a mean-spirited, nasty thing. He has a lengthy discussion about it. Cursing is, sometimes people, you curse people that they should, sometimes you just want to get it off your chest and you curse him. Sometimes you actually take action against him. You destroy his property, you even kill him. It's all about malice and vindictiveness and revenge and all those are terrible qualities. And the Torah doesn't want you to curse. The Torah doesn't want you to indulge your low nature. The Torah doesn't want you to indulge your mean-spirited, vindictive nature, even in a way that doesn't hurt anybody. Even a chayresh who doesn't even hear you, the Torah doesn't want you to, you know, to indulge, to give in, to let yourself go and engage in antisocial behavior. That itself is the reason why the Torah doesn't want you to curse. Just because it's not nice, it's not the morally upright high road the Torah expects Jews to take. Yes, there are exceptions. The Gemara says Osimasi Amcha, that it only, again, that going back to the Malshinim, the Torah does say it only applies to someone who's a Jew in good standing, and if he's a Russia, the locks are different, but at least a normal Jew in good standing, all of us here, there's a lav and cursing because it's prohibited indulgence of your vindictive nature. So the Sefer HaChinuch, who has great respect for the Rambam, he wrote Sefer HaMitzvahs largely based on the Rambam, and he always has great respect for the Rambam, as he does here too. Nevertheless, here he respectfully disagrees. He says he himself believes that cursing is effective. He says we don't really know how. He says, Ein banu koach l'das, how it works. Why should my words have power to affect you? But he says, we know. People generally believe it is effective, he says. Everyone worries about curses. Jews, non-Jews, everyone believes that curses are effective. Even ordinary people, he says. We don't know how it works, but that's probably the reason for the prohibition. It's a form of mazik. The Torah doesn't want you to cause harm to other people, and we don't know how this cursing works, but apparently it causes harm, and therefore the Torah doesn't want you to do it. Then he has an elaborate explanation, theological explanation for why it causes harm. He says, since the soul is chelik elyon, it comes from God, it has great power. A person is more than just his physical natural substance. He has a soul. Whatever it is, that's his suggestion, especially tzaddikim. Even ordinary people have this power. That's his first approach. The curses apparently are real things, and therefore it's a form of mazik. Then he says,
flip side of a bracha, right.
So I'm not discussing this share brachas, but yes, that is a separate question how brachas work. Even the Rambam, I think, and even his followers did believe in brachas, but exactly how that works, right, is another question. But I didn't prepare material on that, so I'm gonna pass over that in silence. Right. And he himself, in one of his proofs to the idea that, like you said, the words make a difference, he brings the Chazal in Moed Katan, and it says, Bris Krusilos Fasayim. Pasuk that says there's a covenant given over to lips, which means that Yesh Koch, exactly what you said, Yesh Koch, B'divrei Pi Adam. What a person says has power. He acknowledges the Rambam doesn't hold like this. The Rambam, he says that it's just that you shouldn't indulge and strengthen and follow your base nature. Then he says, the Rambam apparently holds, he says, that curses don't actually work. And he says, Kol divrei Rabbi Seinu Nekabel. The Rambam is the Rambam, the great Rambam, so we accept everything he says. Im heyos levaveinu necha as mashu gesavni yoser. I personally, says, I can't help it. I personally do believe that curses are effective, but we follow the Rambam because the Rambam is wonderful. Exactly what that means. Is he accepting the Rambam? He's not accepting the Rambam, but basically he's saying, as we said, the Rambam, being fairly rationalist, did not believe that curses have any power. He himself believes they do, and he's not completely deciding between these two opinions. Now, fascinatingly, several hundred years later, this is, the Rambam is in the 12th century, the Chinuch is in the 13th century, I think. 600 years later, Jonathan Eibschitz, the Urim Batumim, and he was a Kabbalist. He was a believing Kabbalist who you'd think would... Jonathan Eibschitz? He was someone who we would think would believe in curses. Nevertheless, without mentioning the Gemara, without mentioning the Rambam, he mentions one Gemara, we'll see that in a second. He insists flatly, open and shut, nothing to talk about. Curses do not work. He's discussing in his halachic work, in his Urim Batumim, he's discussing the Torah's prohibition against cursing, and specifically cursing a cheresh who can't hear. He says, why can't you curse a cheresh? What's the big deal? He says, he can't hear you anyway. If you curse a regular person, he hears you. All right, you made him feel bad. You hurt his feelings. The Torah doesn't want you to hurt people's feelings. If he can't hear you, he says, no harm, no foul. He says, don't tell me curses actually work. He says, chas v'shalom. He says, Paya lo tia. It cannot be. This will not stand. Kill laschinim lo tavo. Brings the Amaran Makers. Kill laschinim lo tavo. That a curse is worthless. As we pointed earlier, his proof for Makers is really a double-edged sword, because the same Amaran Makers which says if it's absolutely chinim lo tavo, the Amara does imply that if there's some level of hate, then the curse can find a place to land and hurt him. So he doesn't seem to acknowledge that. He just says, no, kill laschinim lo tavo. Curses are worthless. Curses are ineffective. So why does the Torah care that you should not curse somebody? He says, you have to say the reason is very similar to the Rambam, because of Roa Leva Vesinas Chavero, you shouldn't indulge your base nature, your hatred of your fellow Jew.
Wouldn't he make up Hashem cursing
any? One second. So,
Hashem cursing
any? So that's what he says. So Hashem cursing Cain, Hashem certainly has the power to do things. No one's going to argue Hashem has power. The question is whether an ordinary human being of flesh and blood has the power to hurt somebody else. The Tumim says a resounding no. So again, he ignores... It's Machlokas, Ram and Mechinuch. And again, it's a discussion of the Rishonim of Bilam. Bilam, I don't know what he thought Bilam did, but Chazal certainly believed that Bilam had the power to curse at least during that moment of Hashem's anger. Maybe he understood the Gemara means if you don't know how to figure out that moment, you have no power to curse. In any event, he should have brought the Rambam, at least, who says exactly what he said, and the Chinuch disagrees. In any event, without any real proof, without any, except for this Gemara and Makkos, which is a double-edged sword, the Urim V'Tumim just took for granted, it was self-evident to him that a curse has no effect whatsoever, and the entire prohibition is simply because, like the Rambam says, because you are indulging your base nature. So that's a good question. I'll get to that point in just a minute with the last group of sources I want to talk about today. There's a fascinating little question. Assuming a curse does work, assuming you can actually do things and cause harm to somebody else, does the injured person have a civil case against you in halacha? Can he sue you for harm? So this is not discussed that heavily in the poskim. There are only two or three tshuvas on this, two or three discussions that up to contemporary times, which are quoted. The first one is in the halachas ketana to Rabbi Yaakov Chagiz. We'll get to your distinction between tefillah and curse in a moment. That's going to be the Stipler's distinction. But in the halachas ketana to Rabbi Yaakov Chagiz, about 300 years ago, he was asked, "Harig nefesh al yidei shem, or kishuf mahu?" If someone murders somebody via divine name or magic, what's the halacha? And he says, excellent point, Grum. We'll get to that in a minute. He says, Divura Avin Maisa, since your words had an effect, it's like Zare Chet, it's like you threw an arrow, you didn't physically touch him, but it's your force. Chet Shachar Lashonam. He says Efshir, he's not sure. Later Akronim bring it down as saying, he says Chayev, he's not actually sure, but he thinks that you are Chayev. The question is always going to be, of course, proof. How do you ever prove? Unless he actually drops dead at the moment you curse him, it's always going to be very hard to prove things. They had the Salem witch trials in the United States where they accused people of witchcraft. It's always very hard to prove that you were actually the source. I remember once reading years ago about a case somewhere in the United States fairly recently where they accused somebody of attempted murder, for trying to curse somebody through voodoo. You don't have to succeed. As long as you can prove that somebody tried to kill somebody, it can be attempted murder. So the question was, if this is something that people actually believe works, we don't have to care whether Klamesh Mai Galia works. Maybe it should be attempted murder. But in halakha, we don't have attempted murder. Halakha, you have to actually murder. So the halakha Tanakh doesn't really explain how he knows that you actually did it, but he says, if you did it, then you are chayev. And this is also the position of the Hungarian Achron, the 19th century, Yehuda Asad, and the Yehuda Yala. He says, again, the same exact thing. Someone kills somebody via shame or kishuf. Pshita milsa, he doesn't say efshir, he says pshita, that you're chayev. And he brings a cute little raya. It says, make adam yumas, someone who smites a man shall die, shall be executed. The Torah says about Moshe Rabbeinu in Parsha Shmos, it says Moshe killed the Mitzri, he executed the Mitzri. It says v'yachas ha-Mitzri, he smote the Mitzri. And the Medrash, Rashi brings the Medrash, a Gemara, it says he killed him with the Shem HaFarish. He uttered the Shem HaFarish and he struck him dead. And the Torah says v'yach, that's called Moshe smote him, even though he only did it verbally. That's called v'yach. So it says make adam yumas, if you smite somebody you die, and that's called smiting somebody. So that is called murder. So the Stipler is the third Achron to discuss this. The Stipler makes the point that you made. The Stipler says he has numerous Gemaras, which he's Medayik both ways. Yes, no, you are Chayev, you're not Chayev. It is considered your Aveira, it's not. And he basically proposes a distinction along the lines you were saying. He says there are two ways to kill somebody supernaturally. He says one way is using sorcery or a system which is kind of like parallel to the laws of nature. The laws of nature are gravity, electromagnetism, quantum forces. There's also a parallel supernatural law, like in all the fantasy books. There are spells you say, there are things you do. If you do certain things, is a guaranteed success rate. It's almost like Derech HaTeva, it's just supernatural Teva. That thing is called your action. Just like if I use an electromagnet or something to kill you, that's my koach and probably your chayev. So if I use the power of tumah, as long as it's a predictable, systematic way to do things, that's called your action and your chayev. However, he says, anything that's just tefillah, I'm simply asking Shemayim to do something, I'm not doing it. I'm simply making a request for someone else to do it. I'm making a request for Shemayim to decide to do it. That's only grum. That, he says, even if I'm the one who instigated Shemayim to do it, since it's not a systematic, predictable thing, it's just like if I ask someone else to do something, we say Angelus Barabera, which we say it's only a grumma. In other words, in United States law, we have racketeering. If I have a conspiracy to commit a crime, that's an avera, but halacha, there's no such thing. If I hire someone else to kill somebody or to steal money, since we say Angelus Barabera, and we say grumma's potter, grumma, again, you're not chayef. So he says here also, If I use a systematic, reproducible laws of Kishuv, that's called I did it and I'm chayav, the stifler held. But if I simply ask Shemayim to take care of somebody and Shemayim decides to do it through tefillah, that is only a grama, and that's different. And since it's B'nai Shemayim, it might even be Asher D'Rabbanan, he suggests. But in any event, you know, your point that even if you kill somebody through Kishuv, it's only grama, that certainly is the objection one could raise to... one could raise that objection to any kind of Kishuv, it's only grama. Again, the question would have to be how to define grama, even though there's such a thing as garmi, certain kinds of grammas are chayav, that might only be D'Rabbanan. In any event, one definitely could argue that even if you kill somebody Ayde Kishuv, it's only grama. Even shooting a firearm, most posts can say that shooting a firearm is considered not grama, it's considered a maisa gamur, because even though there are different mechanisms inside the firing mechanism that have to trigger, from the macro perspective, we see that you point the gun, you shoot, and he dies. So we look at it from the step back, from the big picture, and we say that's your action. There is a minority opinion that you have to look at the internals of the gun, since there are too many steps in between your trigger pull and the bullet. It's only a grama, but the dominant opinion is that you're chayev. So when these posts come hold, I guess Kishuv is the same thing. Even though there are mystical forces that we don't fully understand at play, since we see a direct causation, if it happens immediately, even if the internal mechanism is not fully understood, if the effect is as clear and as immediate as can be, they argue that the mice would be a dying, but you're definitely right, and one definitely could argue that it's only a form of grumma, and therefore you might not be chai. Now, the truth is, this general question of doing things ayde skula actually comes up in other context too. There is a celebrated discussion about, let's say on Shabbos someone's dying and you want to save him through a means of the skula, through a special amulet or a special potion, special magic, something that's mutter, something that's not also al pi halacha, but to do it involves chil Shabbos. You want to write a magic amulet which will save somebody's life. Are you allowed to do that? This was actually a major machlokes poskim. There are some Rishonim who allow it, and even some Achronim who allow it. On the other hand, the consensus of the later Achronim is that this is absolutely forbidden. There's a famous story of Rav Shlomo Kluger. A certain Rav once allowed somebody, I think, to travel on Shabbos. I'm not even sure if it was Lach HaDaraisa or to go all day non-Jew. Travel on Shabbos to a certain Rebbe to get a bracha or an amulet. A certain Rav permitted this because it was Pikuach Nefesh. The patient was at death's door. Rav Shlomo Kluger was outraged. He said, I demand that you retract this ruling, or if not, I will fire you, I'll destroy your career. He felt very strongly that this is usur. So again, it's a similar machlokas. Do we look at things that work supernaturally as being no different from things that work naturally? Whatever natural thing would be mutter on Shabbos because of Bikuach Nefesh, we can be mater supernatural things for the same reason. Or do we say no? Natural things we recognize as Derech HaTeva and have one set of rules. Supernatural things, even if we believe they work, have a different set of rules and are more usur on Shabbos. Similarly, there's a related discussion. Let's say I do a malacha on Shabbos via magic. I One example is, the Gemara talks about if you have a scorpion or a snake or something that causes harm, and you want to trap it by using a magic technique. Is that called tzedek? You're not allowed to trap animals on Shabbos. Is that tzedek? So the Gemara says, no, it's not tzedek. So Stipler actually talks about this. Stipler says, if you see that it's not tzedek, why should it be called reticha? Why should it be called mazik? So he says an interesting chiluk. He says, Shabbos, we know, has a specially strict standard. Shabbos has a standard of meleches machsheves. Even if you do it with your left hand instead of your right hand, you do it kalachar yad, you do it with the shinui, you're not chayav on Shabbos. So for Shabbos, you have to do something in the regular, normal way. Supernatural techniques are not the normal ways. You're not chayav on Shabbos. But they are considered your direct action. To kill somebody with a shinui, you're still chayav. You kill him with your left hand, you're still chayav. So Shabbos has an especially narrow definition. Other types of things like reticha and mazik have a more expanded definition. I learned just recently, actually, when it comes to tchum, though, there is a Gemara. The Gemara seems to imply that if someone travels outside the tchum using a shame, using a magic name of God to do kfitas haderach, to travel miraculously from place to place, the Gemara seems to indicate that you violate the Isser of Tumah. So they ask why. If we just said that if someone traps a bug on Shabbos, traps a snake on Shabbos, it's not Teda. So why, if he travels outside the Tumah on Shabbos, why is that a malacha? So they say chilukim, they say because regular malacha, it's about actually doing the malacha. Tumah is about the end result, moving from place to place. Lamdas, you have to understand exactly where that chiluk comes from.
Right.
Tchum is not a malacha. So insofar as one works with the Stifler's approach that malacha has an especially restrictive definition, malach machsheves, tchum might not have the same rule. So yes, that would be one possibility. So in any event, when it comes to mazik and reteach, we have not too many achronim. We have a couple of achronim who say that it is chayev as reteach or a mazik. When it comes to being chal Shabbos via magic, the halacha seems to be potter, either because of malach machsheves or some other reason. When it comes to being chal Shabbos in order to save somebody's life by doing something which is magic, that is a heated machlokas rishonim, not achronim, and I think the consensus is more to prohibit it. Again, it's only mutter in the first place if you have a very strong conviction that it's going to work, but people do have convictions that certain things work, and then it's a major machlokas aposkim. My impression is that we would be machmer on this, but again, it is not at all a slam dunk.
We do have halachic gemaras that talk about ayin hara. And it's just from the beginning. How does ayin hara fit into this whole discussion?
So that's a good question. The Stipler himself, in his classic discussion of causing harm via supernatural means, he begins actually by bringing the gemara about ayin hara. The gemara says, for example, you're not allowed to stand next to your neighbor's field and gaze at the tvua, because that causes ayin hara, and that can potentially, apparently, cause harm to the field. So you're not allowed to do it. So the Stadler says, basically, that there's no question that you shouldn't be doing it l'chatchila. The question is, though, if you look at his field, give the field an ayin hara, the field then burns down the next day, will you be chayev? That is not clear from the Gemara. It's certainly something that you shouldn't be doing l'chatchila.
You can't prove it.
Right, so proof is the question that we went back to before also. You generally can't prove, unless you see, like, you know, beams coming out of your eyes and the field starts to smolder, you're generally not going to be able to prove it. So again, but yeah, but you're always stopped by this problem of proof. But even if you could prove it, the Stifler explicitly articulates, we just don't know, he says, whether you would be chayev or not.
How does that fit into the whole discussion of does color work? It doesn't work.
So again, Chazal's opinion pretty clearly is that Klala does well. Yeah, Chazal's opinion is certainly when it comes to Bilam, the opinion seems to be that Klala works. Chazal in general are full of beliefs in the supernatural, which the Rambam has to explain. As I'm discussing with Team Camp on Tuesday, the Rambam has a lot of explaining to do from a lot of Gemaras. As the Gaon says, the Rambam didn't believe in Kishuf and Shemus and Kmeus and Shadim and a whole lot of things the Gemara believed in. So these Gemaras of Ayin Hara are certainly one more Gemara the Rambam has to explain. Now, some of the Gemaras of privacy and Ayin Hara, the Gemara doesn't always use the word Ayin Hara. Some of the Gemaras, other Rishonim explain in terms of simple privacy concerns, either that it hurts me to have my affairs exposed to the public, or that I simply will force myself to restrict use of my property if I see you looking around. But there are definitely one or two Gemaras that are pretty clearly because of Ayin Hara. And yes, the Rambam has a lot of explaining to do, has to understand. If I'm not mistaken, the Rambam actually omits that Gemara of Ayin Hara. The Rashash, I think, in Baba Basra, on Daf Beis, actually notes this. The Rambam left it out, and I think does point out that this is the Rambam's general shita that he finds ways to omit all the Gemaras of Ayin Hara. What he thought the Gemara believes, whether he thought the Gemara is not lahalacha, whether he had different explanations of the Gemara is obviously a major problem, and it requires a good teretz. I'll just end with one last maramakum on the subject of klala, the Urim V'Tumim again. If you listen to Atritz in the same siman, he says people don't realize the Shulchan Aruch paskins that if you curse somebody, it has to be with God's name to be over the lav, and the curse has to involve God's name. But he says even God's name in a foreign language. So he says in Yiddish, he says it's a big problem. He says people often say Gottselam Strafim, Gottselam Schlagen. In English, we would say God damn you. He says that's a lav daraisa. If you say that, he says you have just violated a lav daraisa. You've said Hashem's name, even though it's in a foreign language. You've called for harm to befall somebody else, and that's it. He says you're over a lav daraisa. It's a terrible aveira. People have to be more nizhar. And then he goes from there. He says, and in general, people have to be more nizhar about Shem Hashem b'lashon laz. He says people sign letters. They sign adieu, A-D-I-E-U. That's French. He says it means God be with you. He says that's a Shem Hashem. He says. Now, there's nothing wrong with writing the Shem Hashem in a meaningful way, he says, but there is a lav, there is an inyan in the Gemara. You shouldn't write Hashem's name on things that are going to be thrown out. So a stama letter, he says, which will be tossed out, you really shouldn't be writing in Hashem's name. Tachiezer says, not such a problem, he says, because even though technically adieu, he says, it started out meaning God be with you, today it's just a word. It just means goodbye. It just means good luck. He says, nobody who writes the word today actually thinks of God and actually means God. Today it evolved. The word just means just a farewell. But writing God's name, even in English, the Tumim and the Achiezer followed him, believe it is a real issue, he says. So if you're writing a newspaper, he says, and you want to write the word God, he says, you really shouldn't write God even in English. He says, you should do what we do, he says, which people do today sometimes. Put a little dash between the G and the D. But the Eved, especially if it's a newspaper that's not going to be thrown away, it has the right Torah, it'll be treated respectfully. If you have to, there's Yeshal Milismach, but Lechatila, you really should be careful and not write the name of God, even with even in English, in Yiddish he was talking about, in a foreign language, on something which is likely to be thrown away and treated disrespectfully.